Man, it's an honor and privilege to be here this morning. I just love Rob to death and his family. They're just incredible people. And even though you don't know us very well, I did pop in, as he said, to your house church, your Oikos launching service a few weeks ago. And I saw it then, and I saw it again today. Just a sweet community here. There's family here. There's authentic, what is that word? Genuineness, I'll go to that word, and it's just, there's something very special about you guys, and so it's just very cool. And so this is my wife, Stephanie. We, as he said, we're serving just as missionaries locally in the Middle East, and so we left after 12 years of pastoral ministry. We felt like the Lord was just calling us into what he's doing, and he just kind of began moving us from, you know, is this process of humbling, maybe, is really what it was. But it was also this process of redefining what he says is a prominent leadership position. And so, you know, because we're leading a church, we're doing okay. You know, it's like no one would say that that's a bad gig. But the Lord kept saying, you know, my view of what I view as prominent in my kingdom isn't always what man views as prominent in his kingdom. And so, yes, we love shepherds and all those things. But for us, the Lord was just saying, I really just want you to be a foot washer, and I want you to serve my church, and I want you to just be a part of my kingdom. And so he said, I want you to step out of that. And so we stepped out of pastoral ministry here in town, and we're running after it. And a big part of what kept pushing us was the fact that it's never a come, it's always a go. Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations, go into the streets and the byways and all those things. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We feel like there's a go, and some of our go is still to the church, and so that's why we're here this morning. We want to just stir the church to it, and some of our assignment even is to stir the church to into prayer and stir the church into a oneness with the church that's around the globe. And so the Lord began just calling us into the Middle East. He called my wife through dreams and all those things. We started obeying, and our first trip there, as a family, we packed up our three kids and took them with us, and the Lord just began breaking our hearts, saying, this is what I'm doing in the Middle East. I'm at work here, and I want the church in the United States to begin to pray for my work there. And so he, because we were asking, are we supposed to be moving there? Are we supposed to stay here? What are you doing? And he said, be a voice in Kansas for what I'm doing in the Middle East. And so that's what we're doing. We're stirring up glory in the name of Jesus this morning. And so we're going back in October again in a few months, and so be praying for us. We're going to be spending time with refugees. We're coming alongside the church, caring for the church. Man, the church just gets beat up there so bad, and so they just need some people caring along for them. And then lastly, we're strategically to pray for the breaking through of the gospel in that land. And so we're kind of doing that, and so that's kind of our next trip is what's going on there. And so I'm not going to talk about the whole Middle East this morning. I am going to talk about prayer, but I wouldn't be doing my duty if I wasn't stirring you guys a little bit in to be thinking that God is redeeming Arab people. He's taking people out of Ishmael, and he's bringing them into Isaac, and he's doing it in unprecedented ways. And so let me just share a story with you, and then let's just take a moment, and I'll pray for those in the Middle East. And so we have a missionary friend living in Jordan. They were in Iraq, and they've been a few other places, but through war and all that, they found their way into Jordan, and her and her husband are living there, and they've been trying to reach out, and obviously it's very difficult. It's illegal. It's dangerous, but she had been trying to reach out to women there, and so she would speak to them, and she's like, hey, come over. I'd love to have you just over, and we'll talk in a safe place in my home about Jesus. But just a woman leaving, going somewhere like that is a dangerous thing, and so especially alone. And so she would just try to talk to some, and then all of a sudden, one night we were praying in our home. So we pray in our home, and we're just praying for them, and Lord, will you open the door to those women? Will you provide her the means to be able to share? And so she texts us one day and says, hey, I just want you to know that last night, 8 women showed up at my door wanting to hear about Jesus. I know, isn't that the coolest? And what happened is, in order for that to happen, these women, the work of the Lord had to be going on, right? And so the work of the Lord saying, I want to hear about Jesus. Do you want to hear about Jesus? Like, for eight women to get together, they know what they're doing to show up at this door. There was a conversation about Jesus that took place before they really learned about Jesus. You know what I mean? And so, and she opens the door, and she said, their first thought in my head when I heard they're here to talk about Jesus said, they're praying in Wichita. That was her thought. And I'm just saying, what we do here shifts, doesn't it? And so we have just the ability to be a part of what the Lord is doing on planet Earth. Whether we're sharing here, we're praying here, or we're praying for the Middle East, or we're going to the Middle East, or whatever, we don't have to leave Wichita to join Jesus in his work. And so, anyway, I want to pray real quick for the Middle East, and then I want to share some things. So, Heavenly Father, we just lift up Muslim people to you. Lord, we ask you to continue to break through that veil of darkness and those lies, Lord, that continue to say that you are not a God who had a son in the flesh. You did have a son in the flesh. His name was Jesus, and he died for people, and you rose him from the dead. And so, Lord, we just ask you to break that truth through in that land. Break it through. Father, we pray for more of your church to be brave and go make disciples. Lord, that they would count the cost and they would go tell somebody about Jesus. Even today, Lord, even as they meet now in church, as we meet, Father, will you break through and do something in a mighty way? Will your spirit come down in their presence, Father? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, so they're 8 hours ahead. They meet Sunday night. That's why I can say they're meeting at the same time as us. And so anyway, I want to talk about prayer today, and I specifically want to talk about three things regarding prayer, and that is authority, access, and the denial of self. And so I can't talk about prayer, though, without first talking about who God is. And so let me read Psalm 34:17 for you. It's very short, but it has so much in it. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and then delivers them out of all their troubles. And so our job as the righteous, as the church, is to cry out, but it's God who delivers. Every single time. He's the deliverer, not us. Sometimes we want to put ourselves in the place of deliverer, but we can't. We need to put ourselves in the people of who cry out and who proclaim. And so, and then right in the middle of this verse is just such a sweet sentence. It says, and the Lord hears. And the Lord hears. And that just speaks of his goodness. We're singing, you are good, good, right? He's good enough to hear us. And that should give us great confidence when we pray. Great confidence. Because it's not that we said enough of the prayer, we prayed for 30, 40 minutes, and we think that's sufficient. It's not because we said the right words. It's not because we did anything special. It's that on the other end of our words, the one who hears our words is listening, and he's willing. And so that could give us confidence that it's not that what we did, it's who he is. And even if we don't get an answer right away, sometimes we get discouraged. But he may be producing something in us in that crying out that could not happen without the process of the waiting and the trusting. And so just keep praying. I'm telling you, just keep praying. Also in this verse, just it's Old Testament, it's Psalms, but here we have the gospel. The gospel is right there. For anyone who to be saved, right, we have to leave behind our own strength and say, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I need to quit trying to save myself, right? We keep trying, don't we? God, I need to do all these right things in order to for God to love me. I need to do all these right things so I can be in right relationship with God. No, that's just not true. Jesus, forgive me because I'm dirty. Save me. And he comes and he hears in those moments and he runs to rescue us, doesn't he? And so the scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved. And the same God who saved us out of the pit of our sin and pit of death and makes us righteous, righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and he says, as the righteous, will you begin to cry out? Cry out to me. I will hear you. But the key to this whole thing, okay, the key to this whole thing is not simply knowing God is a deliverer. It's that we allow him to do so. It's allowing him. And so there's so many people in this neighborhood around here that have knowledge of Jesus, but they're lost in their sin because they won't bow their knee to him, even though they know it's the right thing to do. I have family members who won't bow their knee to Jesus, even though they know it's the right thing to do. And so it's just an interesting dynamic, isn't it? And so we have to allow him to save us if we're going to get saved. We have to allow him to deliver us if we're going to begin to pray to him. And I think one of the reasons we have trouble praying is this allowing him to do the work. It's not simply that we can't stay focused or we don't have time to do it. It's that we're not very good at becoming small. We have a hard time becoming small. But prayer puts us in this place where we have to be at his feet. And we have to spend time there at his feet and become small. He becomes great, we become little. Right? We cry out, he hears and delivers. He gets the credit for the whole thing. Yeah. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, right, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There is a self-denial process when it comes to prayer. And I mean, this is true in Mary's life. For us to follow Jesus, become born again, we got to leave behind, take up our cross, and follow him. But it's true in prayer as well. The denial of self to follow Jesus. We go into the intimate secret place, right? And we spend time with him and say, God, strip me of my sin. I confess my sins. Change my heart. I deny myself. You transform me. And Scripture says, in those moments when we're with him, we're transformed from glory to glory to glory. But also in intercession, there's a denial of self. If we're going to effectively intercede for a person or a place or an entire city or whatever, we have to be willing to deny ourselves for the sake of their benefit. And we have to be willing to love them as Jesus loves them. It may mean that you'd give up an hour of sleep. You're denying yourself some sleep so you can take the midnight watch over the evening and you begin to cry out to God on their behalf. You know things that go on in the midnight hour and you say, God, not on my watch. And it may mean another way, you begin to deny yourself so you're no longer just simply bothered by the situations you see on TV or situations you know people are in, and you don't just not bothered and you kind of go about as business normal, but you say, God, break me. That situation is not okay. Break me so their desperation becomes my desperation. And I begin to cry out as if it was my problem. And I cry out for them. And this is the way of the cross, church. Jesus on the cross, he dealt the death blow to the kingdom of darkness. But yet we still see it kicking and screaming sometimes, don't we? It shows its ugly head all around us, but its outcome is certain. It's certain. It's been defeated. Jesus, knowing what would take place at the cross, he accomplished it, but he denied himself. But what did he do before the cross? He spent the whole evening in prayer the night before. And what he was doing in prayer the night before was the denial of self. He's crying out. The Scripture says he was in sweating blood as in agony. The weight of him denying himself and dying to himself is going on in that moment. He's saying, not my will, but your will, Father. Let it be done. And so he's submitting himself in prayer before he ever does it in the natural. Spiritually first, then natural second. And so he's submitting it. And the cost of it was going on in that garden. I'm telling you, that's where it was going on. And he did it with joy the next day. But he allowed our problem to be his problem. So a few months ago, the Lord gave me this picture of an old water pump. In the old manual water pump, like that one right there, and he just showed you work to get the water to flow, and he said that's what prayer is, and so he said if my people are willing to put the work into praying, I will pour out my spirit all the time that they pray, but if they're not going to put the work in, I'm not going to pour out my spirit. And so again, I'm not saying God's limited to us doing this; he can do whatever he pleases. But he works in partnership with man. He says, when you do this, I'll do this. We're going to work together in bringing this redemption to the earth. And so, and that's why we're so, so excited about stirring up 24/7 prayer. There's prayer out of a church out east. The Lord led us, and there's a 24/7. There's prayer going on right now in a room out east. And Rob showed me a room in this building. He said, we could do 24/7 prayer here. And so I'm just saying, I'm getting excited for what's about to break loose right here at Restored in the area of prayer, because God's chosen to partner with his people in bringing his redemption on the earth. And if we're born again, Scripture says we are in Christ. We are in him. And we've been saved and we became reconciled. And then he says, as the reconciled now, you are to go out. In Corinthians, it says, you are now ministers of reconciliation. And you're to carry that. Prayer is a big part of the ministry of reconciliation. It's the frontline spiritual warfare of this whole thing. And it's not reserved for just a few of you. If you're in Christ, it's for all of us. Okay? And 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're a royal priesthood. He's telling us, talking to us about identity here in this verse. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a part of, yes, amen, hallelujah. Like, the proclaiming the excellencies of him, that's done, yes, when we proclaim his goodness in the gospel, but it's proclaimed in prayer over people who do not know what's going on in that moment. We say, God, let your excellencies, let them know you and begin the work. This is the royal priesthood, and it's for all of us who are in Christ. And so if we're going to begin to pray for people, for hearts to be changed, for situations to become different, we need to understand who God is. And we need to understand who, what he's done for us and who we are in him and what he wants to do through us. And so he's like, minister my reconciliation on the earth. And royal priesthood are the way of getting it done. Royal priests are both kings and priests. Scripture says in Revelations 5:10, it says, he's made us both to be kings and priests to our God. We're royal in the sense that we're co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of the living God, who have been given authority to use the name of Jesus on this earth. We can pray in the name of Jesus. And then we're priests because we have access to the throne of grace and can intercede before our God, right? Our great high priest, Jesus, our great high priest, has done the finished work, the atonement for our sins, and now we have the ability to come before the Father in unlimited access, right? Because of the presence of God by his blood. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, in light of all of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. We can go before him anytime. And so royal priests have both authority in Jesus and access through Jesus. And we do it when we deny ourselves. Authority and access. When we pray this way, church, I'm telling you, the atmosphere shifts. The spiritual atmosphere changes. You can do this sitting in a restaurant. You begin to pray, you can begin to affect the people around you. The spiritual atmosphere will shift. And so I want to take just a little bit of time this morning, and I want to inject the story of Esther into what I'm talking about with the royal priesthood. Esther is just a beautiful picture of what I'm talking about this morning. Even it's Old Testament. There is no indwelling in the Spirit yet, but it tells just a beautiful picture of the royal priesthood, and for someone who has a royal position, and she uses that royal position and her authority to go before the king and the access that she has, and then she stands in the gap before her people, and she does it in self-denial. And so let me just kind of read through the story of Esther. I'm going to summarize most of it because it's 9 chapters long, but we're going to read some of it. And so let me just start with a summary. Esther, if you don't know or you don't remember, she was a young Jewish woman. Scripture says she was really beautiful, and she was raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents were there, and they were living in Persia at the time under foreign rule. And so you remember Israel was dispersed, and they had to go other places, but they're starting to regather, but for whatever reason, Esther and several Jews are still there living in Persia. And so what we find is the king throwing a big celebration, and at the end of this celebration, the king thought it'd be really good with all of his friends there to have his current queen come in and entertain all the men. And so you can read into that however you want. But she refused. I'm not going. I'm not going to be made a spectacle in front of all of them. And so she said, I'm not going to go. And obviously this is embarrassing the king. And he gets really angry at her. And he says, well, you're no longer my queen. And he strips her of the crown. And so she's kind of left without that position. And then a little while later, after everything is settled down, he says, you know, I'm going to search for a new queen. And so he asks for all of the young maidens to be brought in. And Esther's brought in as part of them. And he says, I'm going to pick one. And so they were all kind of trying to win the favor of the king. And Esther, she ends up winning the favor of the, the king, and she becomes the new queen. And so while this is kind of happening, the king raises up somebody else named Haman, and he appoints him as a prime minister of sorts over the people. Haman, when he would go into the courtyard, he would require everybody to bow down. And so Mordecai, though, the guy who raised Esther, was a gatekeeper in the courtyard. And so he's like, well, I'm not going to bow down. I bow down to God. And so he would stand up when everybody else would bow down when Haman would enter into the courtyard. And obviously this really made Haman upset. He's like, I don't really like that guy. I think I'm going to get rid of that guy. In fact, I'm going to get rid of him publicly and hang him on the gallows out for everybody to see. In fact, he's so mad, he says, I think I'm also going to get rid of all the Jewish people in the land just in case they get crazy ideas to do the same thing as him and rebel against me. And so he's kind of mad, you know, and he's ready. And so what he's done, though, inadvertently, is picked a fight with the new queen, who's a Jew. And so he has a little bit of a problem on his hands. But he goes in, and he seals the deal one night. He goes into the king, and he says, hey, king, I want you to issue a decree that can't be reversed, that, you know, say 2 weeks from now, all the people can rise up and they could slaughter the Jews. Will you do that for me? And he says, in order to get you to do this, I'll throw all this money into the treasury. And so the king's like, yeah, I will. I'll issue that. And so he issues this decree that's irreversible. And so the Jews all of a sudden now are in great fear for their lives because they're soon to be slaughtered in the land. And so that kind of is the highlight reel of the first three chapters of Esther. And now in chapter 4, where I want to read from, we see Mordecai and all the other Jews. They've torn their clothes. They're in great agony, and they're in sackcloth and ashes mourning this day that's about to take place. And Esther sees this, and she's like, why are all my people mourning? Why are they in sackcloth? What has happened to my people? And so she sends somebody named Hathach to go. She's just a servant, and sends a servant, hey, go find out from Mordecai what's going on. So he gives a copy of the edict of what the king said, and he says, hey, you're the queen. You got to go into the king's presence. You got to begin to plead and beg for mercy on behalf of your people. And so this interchange that goes between Mordecai and Esther is what I want to read to you today. And so it starts in Esther 4, verse 7. And so Mordecai told the servant all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And he gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her to go to her in order to go to the king and implore his favor and plead with him for the people. And Hathach came back, and he related Mordecai's words to Esther. It says, all the royal officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that only one law applies to every man or woman who has approached the king in the inner courtyard who has not been summoned. It's the death penalty, unless that king extends the golden scepter, allowing that person to live. But I haven't been summoned to go to the king for the last 30 days. And that's implying probably not for the next 30 days either. And so Esther's response is this back to Mordecai. Mordecai then told the messenger again, go back to Esther and say this, don't you think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace? If you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jewish people is going to arise from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. So who knows? Perhaps you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. And so Esther sends back to Mordecai, and she says, go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. And then after that, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so she's counting the cost of this denial of self, isn't she? She said, I'm going to do it. But first, we got to cry out to God, because he hears. And so Esther's agreeing, I will stand in the gap for the people, but she knows that it's going to take a lot more than her good looks that got her the queen place in the first place to pull this off, because she has access to the king that's limited. And the king may grant her favor, and the king might not grant her favor. She may end up dead in this. And so it's going to take God moving on her behalf. And so, therefore, let's all get together. Let's begin to fast to God in that he might move on her behalf and do this very thing for me to go into the king. And so this is, church, is what makes prayer so very important. It's so important because it relies solely on God's power, solely on his power. And this is what frees it. All of us can do it too at the same time, because even though we're fully aware of our limitations, we know I'm not that great at prayer, or I know I still struggle with all these things. God's not limited by us. He's not. If you remember the early church praying, right? They prayed for Peter. Peter got arrested. He got taken into prison. And the church said, well, we need to pray that he gets released. And so they began to pray for his release. And right in the middle of him praying for to be released, you remember what happened? Knock, knock, knock at the door. Peter's at the door. And they're like, hey, Peter's at the door. And they're like, no, Peter's not at the door. Peter's in prison. You know, and they just kept praying for Peter to be released from prison, and knock, knock, knock at the door. I mean, they didn't even, they lacked faith it would even happen, you know? And this is the people that started the church, you know? And so, I mean, it just shows that God's not dependent upon our great prayers to do his work. He's just not. He's dependent upon himself, who never fails. And so this is why we pray, because we lack, but God is perfectly able. He's perfectly capable, and he's made us alive. 2017, I think, in some of the greatest days of history. I'm telling you, the last 20 years, more Muslims have come to faith than in 1,400 years. These are great days. And you know what happened 20 years ago? Some people got together and said, hey, let's start to pray for the Muslim world. That's what happened. And so I think we need to recognize the time that we're in, who we are as the royal priesthood, and we need to consider Mordecai's words. That if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. And who knows, maybe we've attained royalty for such a time as this. For such a time as this. We know what's going on around the world. I mean, we can not only turn it on in the news, but we have the internet. We can text each other. We know what's going on. We can pray in real time. And we are the royal priesthood. We can begin to inject God into moments that seem impossible. In Romans and in Hebrews, both places, they talk about Jesus in heaven making intercession on behalf of people. He's interceding for us this morning that something might go down this morning even. You know, he's at the right hand, Scripture says, doing this for us. And likewise, he's including us. You're the royal priesthood. Come be a priest in my kingdom. He's saying, make prayers of intercession as a priesthood. Do not disregard the access that you have. Do not forget that you can come to the throne of grace, but rather come to it often. And like Esther, we can come before our king. But in our case, our king is the living God. He's the living God. And we can come in the access that's been granted to us by Jesus. We do not have to be afraid every single time. We don't have to fear. Is God going to strike me dead? Or is God going to continue to nail me on? I mean, he might nail you on your sin a little bit, but that's only for repentance. But we can come in. And we don't have to be afraid, because the golden scepter has been handed out to us. Jesus Christ is the golden scepter. And he extends it to us constantly. We don't have to be afraid to die in when we come to him. We can rather come to him without fear and cry out day and night, night and day. God, bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Your will on earth as it is in heaven. We want you to move. We're tired of all the things that we see. We're tired of family members running away from you. And so let me just share one more story with you. Just short story. It's a great story. As I said, we pray in our home every week for the Middle East. And one week in particular, we had gotten a message from a disciple in Lebanon, and we're just in contact with them. We talk to him fairly often, and he contacted us, and he said, hey, I really have a situation that needs some prayer. Can you guys just begin to pray for it? And he's a Syrian refugee living in Beirut, and his family, though, still lives in Damascus, Syria, and they were there, and he said, I really need you to pray because ISIS is coming to town. And in order to be strong-handed against the people, they've cut off all the water supply to the people, and there is they can't drink water anymore because there is no water. They've taken it. And so he says, can you just begin to pray for that? And so that night, that week, we just began to war for them. It was almost like the Lord wouldn't let it go. Like, you know, you kind of move on to something else. He's like, no, I need you to keep praying for this. And scriptures just kept started flowing. Like Isaiah, when it says there's streams in the desert, you know, we started praying that over them. And we prayed for quite a while. We're just taking turns going at it. And it was like the Lord wanted something to break. And I'm telling you, something broke loose that night, just in our own hearts, but for them around the world too. Because that evening, right, I said they're ahead. They're 8 hours ahead of us. And so we're in the evening, they're in the morning. That same day, we get a message by noon their time. And they said, and he didn't know we were praying that night. He just said, thanks for praying water into Damascus. They're drinking water today. You know, isn't that the coolest? Like, it was not our own strength. We did not ship water to Damascus. We prayed. That's all we did. Oswald Chambers, he has the grace quote. He says, prayer isn't to get you to the greater work. He says, prayer is the greater work. That's all we did. I don't share that to boast with you at all. I'm the first to tell you, my wife has heard me say a million times, I stink at prayer. I just do. I stink at it. But I'm learning and I'm growing. And so I just share that because I need to be encouraged in my faith. And I think it encourages you in your faith too, builds you up, and encourages us to press in more and gather other people around you for some situations that seem impossible. They seem like they're not going to change, but I'm telling you, they will. Matthew 18, Jesus said this to us in verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they're asking, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. And so when you come in agreement, you're agreeing in prayer, and then you come to agreement with what God's doing, there's only agreement. There's loud yes from heaven. That's what there is. It just comes. God is willing and wants to answer prayers in agreement with his will. He just does it all the time. I'm not saying, you know, you pray for weird stuff. You pray for impossible stuff, and God begins to say yes. Something shifts when we do that. Something shifts when we begin to pray like that. And we begin to corporately do it. Two or three is gathering other people. You got to share some junk sometimes, don't you? When you got to pray. That I have a need. And there's some humility in that. But if we look back at Esther, right? They all came together and they said, we're going to fast for 3 days. Something shifted during those 3 days. There's some things that took place that shouldn't have took place without that moment going on. And so let me wrap up and read the end of it for you. So through Esther's bravery, she goes into the king. The golden scepter is held out. This is going to be in chapter 9. And Haman, she calls Esther calls a banquet, and she begins to present these requests to the king. And she says, all my people are about to die. And he's like, what? You know, he's like, and she's like, Haman is responsible for it. And so what took place is Haman got taken out in the same public way he was going to take out Mordecai on the gallows. God shifted something in that moment. And then Mordecai is promoted to the prime minister position of Haman. And so there's some other things beginning to shift. And that's really good for Esther and Mordecai, but there's a problem that still remains in that there was an irreversible decree that went out that said, hey, there's a slaughtering of the people coming real soon. And so they went to the king and they said, will you issue a new decree? That one can't be reversed, but will you issue a new one that says on that day the Jews can defend themselves? And he issued it. And so it made room for God again to move on behalf of his people one more time. And so let me just read to you the outcome of this in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commands and edicts were to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, I underlined it for you, it says, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all the people. Why were they afraid? God was moving. He went before them, and all the people started to cower. I mean, God caused the opposite to happen. The opposite. God's authority trumped man's plans in that moment. And he still does it today. In our lives today, God can cause the same thing to take place. Remember the cross, right? At the cross, they said, crucify him. Kill the Son of God. And God caused a reversal in that moment. And he raised Jesus up from the dead. Right? And he triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death. And he reversed the curse on the planet. And he set people free. This is what Jesus did for us. And scripture says, where, O death, is now your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus is done triumphant. It says, of Jesus, the increase of his government and peace, there is no end. No one's getting in the way of what Jesus is doing on planet Earth. And that authority, church, is what we pray when we stand in the gap for somebody. We say, in Jesus' name, in the victory of the cross, we pray this. And so therefore, let us exercise our royal priesthood and let's choose to stand in the gap for those who are in need, for those who are sick, those who are lost and broken, those who are facing persecution, or simply this morning facing uncertainty. Right? Let's begin to pray for our family members and spouses who don't want to come to church with their spouse because they don't really care what's going on here, or lost children who have gone wayward, and we want those things to be turned around. And I'm telling you, the curse on the planet has been reversed through Jesus Christ, and one day soon, it's all getting reversed. It is. He's coming. Until then, he says, in my authority and in the access I've granted you, pray, cry out, come into my presence and ask for.